Lloyd, Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. Okay, Lord, we do appreciate your goodness. And we need to know, these are tumultuous times, Lord, and we need to know what you're saying to us. So help us to understand and to hear what the Spirit is saying. God, we need to know. And we thank you, Lord, for being with us and helping us and drawing us to you. Now I pray for everyone on this property, that everyone will receive something from Jesus. I pray in his name. Amen. Matthew 3, starting verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, for those of you that a winnowing fork, you may not, you could think of a pitchfork, you can think of going into a pile of grain and throwing it up in the air, and the wind will blow away the chaff, and the grain will come back down to the ground. That's winnowing, that's what a winnowing fork is. Now, last night, and I can't tell you what time, because I was in kind of a fog, as I usually am, the Lord spoke to me about the Day of Atonement, and I haven't preached on that in a long time, but he gave me, brought up all the old passages, and I was delighted, and I know I'm supposed to speak about that in the Ark of the Covenant this morning. It has a dispensational quality to it, in that God, see, there's a plan of redemption, and it's all in Jesus. But it's being worked out by God in through history. And God has a goal where he's going. And that goal is his kingdom. And in the process, he's making brothers of Jesus, doing all kinds of wonderful things. But you can see, step by step, the way God is coming. Now, the last century, the 20th century, you might call the Pentecostal century, because during that century, tongues spread, the speaking in tongues spread throughout the world. So you might call the 20th century the Pentecostal century. Now, as you know, and Stan has presented and others, there are seven feasts of the Lord, and each one of these represents a stage in God's program, each one of them. And Pentecost is number 4. So that tells us, since there are 7, there's 3 left to go to experience. Okay. Now, here's the problem. When we come to one of these shifts forward in the program of redemption, there's a lot of commotion. And you just have to go to the Lord to find where you fit in it and where it applies to you. Now, I'm going to speak about number six primarily. That's the Day of Atonement. And the idea, the Day of Atonement has many meanings, but you can think of it as reconciliation of God in His love reaching out to reconcile man to Himself. See, God will never be reconciled to man. Man has to be reconciled to God. God is not going to change. We're the ones that have to change. So God made a program for us, and it has to do with sin. Now, up to this time in history, and God has always been in control, and He knows what He's doing, sin has been covered with the Passover blood. Now, the Passover blood does not remove sin. It shields people from God's judgment. And when Israel, when God put the Passover blood on the doorposts of Israel, the angel of judgment passed over the Jews, and that's why it's called the Passover. But you see, God was not dealing with sin. He didn't say to them, now you've broken all these laws. He didn't even have the law of Moses at the time. It had to do with God judging the gods of Egypt and keeping His people from destruction. Now, up to this time in the history of the church, all that the church really has known is forgiveness. The Christian salvation has become associated with forgiveness. God will forgive you. We accept Christ as our Savior, meaning that He saves us from sin, but by that we mean from the guilt of sin. He saves us from the guilt of sin so that we won't go to hell when we die, but go to heaven. And that is, even today, that is the Christian concept of salvation. And when you begin to talk about the sins that Christians do, the response is, nobody's perfect. As long as we're in this world, we have to sin. You're trying to save yourself by works. And the grace of God has forgiven us, and so we're on our way to heaven. That's all we've known. And you see, that takes us up through the four feasts that climaxes in Pentecost, where we speak in the tongues and all. But you see, Pentecostal people, I've been around Pentecostal people for a long time, and some of you have, and you can see that the sin question has never been settled. Now I'm not talking about guilt, but I'm talking about the practice, and we have not been taught about what to do about the practice of sin for the most part. We've been told that we're forgiven, but what to do about the sin probably has 2,000 varieties depending on what group you belong to. So our assumption has been that when Christ saved man, what He did was be reconciled to man. In other words, if you can't beat them, join them. So we're left with a gospel which forgives us but doesn't help us with the sins that we're doing. Now, the last three feasts of the Lord, well, you know God well enough to know He wouldn't leave a job half done. We know that. So He's not going to just forgive people and then leave them bound with sin. So the last three feasts, which are the blowing of trumpets and the Day of Atonement and tabernacles, 5, 6, and 7, deal with the practice of sin. Now, that's new to us. And I want you to understand that we have come to a massive change in the plan of redemption. It's always hard for people in a time of change. You remember when Jesus, who gave the law of Moses, was on the earth, the people didn't recognize that. They subscribed to Moses, but they had no idea who was walking in the streets of Jerusalem. So it's very hard. Our tendency as human beings is to regard the great things of God as something that happened in the past or something that will happen in the future. But if that it should be happening to us now, is hard for us to deal with. Many of us, it's hard to deal with. But I want you to know that we are in a time of great change. And if, and you're prophetic people, so you can judge this, and I'm just going by what I think I heard from the Lord, that, and I told you that years ago, I heard England is no more. Well, that makes me feel bad because my racial background is English and Scotch. And so I didn't like that because I know the great good that England has done. But I felt that God said, oh, this was 15 years ago, England is no more. And it was interesting to hear that none less a personage than Derek Prince had said, England is the first nation that will go Muslim. Derek Prince. So I guess I was hearing from the Lord. Well, what the Lord has told me about America repeatedly is that America, because of abortion and other sins and the commonality of sin in our country, is going to be reduced to a third-rate nation. Now, God, we know this, will never put up with a sinful nation. We're all hoping against hope that something will happen. I do not hear that it's going to happen. I'm telling you what I hear, and then you can judge. But you see, England was the bastion of Christianity. Of course, the nation states that we know, like England, Scandinavia, blah, blah, they only date back to around 1400 A.D. The nation state is a fairly new thing. And before that, of course, there were the Crusades and castles and knights and serfs and so on. And before that was the Middle Ages and the empires, great empires. But the nation states only date back to around 1400 A.D. We would imagine that the world always has been consistent of states, but it hasn't. In the time of Jesus, it was an empire. So if I'm hearing from correctly, this is what I think the Lord is saying. I think he's saying there will be no more Christian nations. The day of the Christian nation is over, and from now on, God is going to move among Christians worldwide. Now, that's a massive thought, but just think about that. There won't be any more looking to America for Christians. Christians will be everywhere, and they will be their own state, you might say, though they won't be called that, where God is working, and it will not be dependent on a lot of unsaved people to support the Lord's work. Now, I have said for the last 33 years, and you will bear witness to this, I said there's going to be a great revival, but it's going to be in the midst of trouble. Now, how many remember my saying that over in the old church? There's going to be a great revival, but it's going to be in the midst of trouble. I'm getting a larger view of that now because I thought that pertained to the United States, but I think it pertains to all the Christians in the world. Listen, you know we've always been citizens of two nations, and one of them is our own nation, and the other one is the body of Christ. And our allegiance has been to both. Well, we're so close to the coming of the Lord that We have got to think of ourselves as members of the body of Christ, so that the Filipinos are in the same body as we are. They're not in a different nation. They are part of us. The Chinese are part of us. The Russians are part of us. The Christians. See, the Christians. And isn't that what Jesus said? When they're one, the world will believe. Well, we're not one politically or denominationally, so we see what God has to do before the word of Christ comes to pass, that the Christians are one in Christ and God, and the world sees that, the world is going to believe. Now, I presented to you some radical thoughts, and you do with them as you will. Don't be bound by them. Put them on the back burner like cabbage. Just let it simmer on the back burner and forget about it unless it's helpful to you. All right? Now, if I want you to notice something very exciting, it's down, I think it's around verse 11, and I want you to notice this with great care because this is new to us, but this is part of the Day of Atonement. All right, the day in which God reconciles man to himself. As long as we have sin in us, we're not reconciled to God except legally. Legally. See, well, it's called a de jure righteousness. That is a righteousness by law, but it's not de facto. It's not an actual. We have so much in us that is fighting against God. Do you find that true in your life? Doesn't it say the mind of man is the enmity against God? Well, that's not called reconciliation. So God does not intend to leave mankind hostile to himself. So he started off by forgiving our sins, and now he's going to make us so that we are in harmony with his person. That's the Day of Atonement, the Day of Reconciliation. Maybe a new thought to you. But listen, if you come to church, you ought to get something new. Huh? Get your money's worth. You put 50 cents in the offering, you want to get that? You want to get that? Your value. Huh? All right. Now, verse 11 says something you may never have noticed, possibly. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, when I first read that as a new Christian, I thought what it was saying, he shall baptize you with the fire of the Holy Spirit. But that isn't what it means. It's two different baptisms. Get ready. Get ready. Some of us have been through a part of it anyway. He will baptize you. We have come now to the baptism with fire. And I'll tell you how it works out practically. You're probably already experiencing it, and we're blaming your husband or wife or the pastor or God or somebody for what's happening to you. No. If you'll notice it's characteristic, what he says, when he mentions the baptism with fire, he says his winnowing fork is in his hand. See, he's not talking about forgiveness. See that? He will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's the nature of the baptism with fire. It's a cleansing of the chaff. Okay? Because when God's salvation has been finished, and as for God, his work is perfect. When he is finished working with us, we will be in his image. It will not be just a de jure righteousness by law. It will be a de facto righteousness where we actually behave like God. Now, we have not been conscious of that as church people because of God's way of working. He never wastes anything. It wasn't practical for him to inform the church of these things before because they weren't ready for it. We had to go through the things that have been restored since the days of the reformers, water baptism by immersion, the reality of the born-again experience, holiness, and finally the baptism. We had to go through all that before we were ready for the baptism with fire. And you see, God never wastes anything. We didn't need to know about it, so he didn't tell us about it. It wasn't that anybody was concealing it from us. It just wasn't God's time. Now it is time. Now we are able to cope with the dealings of the Spirit of God. If it comes to us too soon, if it can't, we would be discouraged, because when the Holy Spirit begins to show us what really is in our personality, it is, I'm going to tell you, it is very humbling. Especially when you think, boy, I'm a great Christian and a gift to the church. But actually, it's very humbling to find out your problems. Boy, do I know that. So that's where we are. Now, you'll notice, here's a verse I was trying to say last Sunday. Lloyd, it's Isaiah 33:14. See, there's a lot of verses on this subject in the Bible. A lot of verses on it. Our eyes have just not been open to see it. That's all. Or we thought it was that Old Testament. All right. The sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. Notice it did not say the sinners in Florida. Did not say the sinners in Baghdad. What did it say? The sinners where? In Zion. And it's time for the sinners in Zion to be terrified, because so many of us are leading casual lives. We think we've got God on the tail, on a downhill pull. We don't. We don't even know God. We've heard of his love. We believe in that. But I tell you, along with that love, there's a very stern person there. And it's no monkey business with God. Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? The consuming fire is Jesus. And if you've got chaff in you and you go to dwell with Jesus, you're going to burn. And then you've got to make a decision. I'm going to hold on to my chaff, or I'm going to let the Holy Spirit burn it up. And you know, we can make it easy. It doesn't have to be some grotesque, painful thing. But boy, if we hold on to something and the Holy Spirit's dealing with it, it can be kind of messy. Because then he has to say, oh, they wouldn't do it willingly. Okay, I'll break a leg or two, and then we'll see how they do. But it's not necessary. You can go the easy way and say, Lord, take it. I'm at the place now, I've done it so much. I say, Lord, take it. As soon as I know what's wrong, Lord, take it. I'm still doing it. So you see, I got a horrible start. Now look, who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? With Jesus. I don't know how we picture Jesus as a nice old guy in a white robe and brown sandals. Loves the little children. Well, he's that, but he is the fire of Israel. Jesus is. When John saw him, he passed out, didn't he, in Revelation 1. This was the beloved that was so close to Jesus. Oh, how are you? Good morning, Jesus. You're my best friend. I'll lean on your breast in the communion. And he saw Jesus and passed out. Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? It never quits. It's just the nature of God. Once he gets us out of this mess we're in, that fire is still there, but now we're fireproof. That's our goal, to become fireproof so we can be real close to Jesus and not all the time feel convicted. I know you'd like that. Let's take a look at Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Oh, that's my goal. I want to live in the fire. I tell God that twice a day, every day. Lord, fill this house with your fire, because that fire is the only truth there is. Truth doesn't come from science. Science reports data, how much something weighs or what it looks like or something. But its purpose is truth. And the only truth there is in Jesus. He is the truth. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord. But who can endure the day of his coming? Oh, hallelujah. Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or like launderer's soap. Have any of you ever had any launderer's soap? It's lye soap. We used to put it on poison ivy. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Now, silver here symbolically represents redemption. All the scholars agree on that. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Well, you say, that's the priest. But I think, isn't there something Peter about says, you are a holy priesthood? I think so. Right. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. See, that's the goal, not forgiveness. Forgiveness is the means of getting us to where we can deal with God and God can deal with us. But his goal is people who will bring offerings in righteousness. You like that? And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord when we come with righteousness. All right. Then here's an interesting verse, Isaiah 61, verse 2. Got Lloyd busy this morning. Lloyd, I got to thinking about your mother. Is your mother still living? Oh, that's a shame. What was her name? Boy, I bet she was a great gal. Bring up something like you. And I bet she had her hands full, too. All right, well, we've met Lloyd's sisters anyway. Now, in Isaiah 61, 2, when it's talking about the anointed, the Messiah who is to come, it says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, keep that phrase in your mind, the day of vengeance of our God. And see, it follows the year of the Lord's favor. After that comes the day of vengeance of our God. Now, you go where Christ was in the synagogue. That is in Luke 4, verses 17 through 21. Well, now, it says, there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. So he turns in the scroll to Isaiah 61. And when he had opened the book, which was a scroll, he found the place where it was written, and I just quote it to you, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, that acceptable year of the Lord is the same as the year of the Lord's favor. But in Isaiah 61, there was something that came after the acceptable year of the Lord. And what was that? The day of vengeance. Now, if you'll notice, Jesus rolled the scroll back up. He did not say that. He got up to that phrase and then didn't read it. Now, what does that tell you? It wasn't time. Now, I want you to think about the miracles of Jesus. What are some of them? Healing the blind. Deaf. Lame.
Providing food.
Walking on the water. Tell me one instance where Jesus delivered somebody from a spirit of hatred.
Satan, throw the first stone who has any sin or no sin.
Had what?
The persecution of the adulterer.
Oh, the woman caught in adultery?
Yeah.
He didn't pray for her to be delivered from adultery.
No, he's saying whoever has no sin can be cast the first stone.
Right. What I'm saying is, there is no instance of Jesus delivering anyone from a binding spirit, some kind of mark, jealousy, hatred, envy, covetousness, and so on. He didn't do it. And the reason is because the day of vengeance had not come. Now, I see you're all listening. The day, God's vengeance is not against people. Did that shock you, Belinda? Yeah, I noticed your eyebrows went up there. God's vengeance is not against people. Who do you suppose it is against? Satan and his demons. Now, some of you may have a water softener in your house, and every once in a while you have to put salt in a big tub. But when the water comes out, it doesn't taste salty. Do you know why? They put it in there because you have minerals in your water supply that make it difficult for your washer and whatever. It's called hard water. So you put salt in a tub. And when you go to check it, pretty soon it's all down. You've got to get another sack of salt to put in your water softener. But yet your water doesn't taste salty. Why is that? It's because, Mark, you could explain that, I'm sure. It's because the salt combines with the undesirable minerals, and it makes a compound which then washes out in the water, and you don't notice it, but your water now is soft because those minerals have combined with the salt. See that? Now that's exactly what God has done. He had a rebellion in heaven. This rebellion was not of people. There were no people. There were angels, and there were seraphim, and there were cherubim, and there was the Melchizedekian priesthood, and I don't know who all was running around up there. But that's what God had, and he had a rebellion. And that rebellion is the root of all sin. And that is setting your will against God. All sin results from our setting our will against God so that we are no longer reconciled to God. And that originated in heaven. Now, God's smarter than most people. And so instead of attacking that directly, God created a new race, man, salt. And God says, I'm going to draw all the undesirable spirits and let them combine with man. That's why there was no wall, no protection in the Garden of Eden. God left it wide open. Come on down here, boys, and do your stuff. He didn't tell them to sin. He never tells anybody to sin. He just made it possible for Eve to sin. Did he not? He could have prevented that so easily. Because he wants to draw out of his universe this undesirable hardness, minerals that are not wanted. So here we are, born in sin. We didn't ask to be born in sin. How many here asked to be born in sin? You know what? You were born in rebellion. The moment you could get your mouth open and start screaming, you didn't care if it was 1 o'clock in the morning and mother was about half dead. No compassion on mother, whatever. Me, mommy, me. This is what me wants. And me wants it right now, mommy, me. Wouldn't it be wonderful if children were born with compassion and understanding and selflessness? But they're not. We have taken into ourself this hostility against God and against authority, and we're born with that. We have to be disciplined. Well, that's very smart, don't you think? So now God says, I'll wait till this boil has come to a tremendous head. And that's where we are today in the world. And believe me, it's going to get much worse. So don't fret about it. Let God have his wonderful way. You say, how can God get good out of evil? He does it all the time. When Christ was crucified by Satan, that was the most murderous thing in the world. And it provided redemption for all of us. God is always one step ahead of Satan, and Satan's always falling into the trap. So don't get up on your high horse and start yelling about the Muslims, the homosexuals, the liberals, the Democrats. Unless God tells you to do something, let your mind be on peace and joy and happy things. Things of good report. Keep your mind on Jesus. He isn't weak. He isn't broke. There's no recession in heaven. Jesus is in control. You see, he can't be. Look what happened. This three-year-old shot her mother. Oh! Just leave it. Let God do what God is doing. He's reconciling man to God, and he knows exactly what he's doing. Okay, now, God says, right in the midst of all of this confusion, I'm going to deal with my people worldwide, and whoever listens to me, I will help them get the three great areas of irreconciliation. I want to get it out of them, and anyone who will listen to me and cooperate with me, I will take out of them all that is not reconciled to myself. How's that sound? All right. That's called in John 17 that they may be one in us. That's total reconciliation. Okay. Now, I've said here the three great areas of sin, but there's people here that have maybe never heard it. First of all is our love and trust in the world system. I want you to know that the world may seem like your friend, but it's going to turn on you someday. It is not your friend. It is not the place where you find survival, security, and comfort. If you are that much, I'm telling you, the world spirit is antichrist. And it comes to us through the media. I'm amazed now. There's about six social networking programs. There's at least six, and some of them are major, like MySpace, Facebook, YouTube, and so on. And they involve millions of people. What do you suppose is going on there? That's, I'm not saying don't, I may be using MySpace one of these days. I'm looking into that because that may be a good way to get the gospel out. I'm not talking about MySpace per se, or you shouldn't have a computer and otherwise drive Dimitri nuts. I'm not talking about that. Poor Dimitri. All right. What I'm talking about is the net impact of that on people and young people is to bring them into the world thinking. It's not innocent. It's not innocent. It can be used for good. The internet can be used for good. I'm using it for good with my site on it, two sites on it. I'm using it for good. Bring up something new electronically, I'm going to try to use it for good. But I want you to know its impact on most people, particularly young people, is to give them the world values. That's its purpose. And you remember what it says in Romans 12, 1 and 2? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind transforms you. And if it's in the things that are being sent to you on the networking, it's going to transform you in the wrong way. Now, your choice is to not be partaking of this all the time. You don't even have to watch television if you don't want to, believe it or not. It's not a law that you have to watch television. It's not a law you have to watch the internet. It's not a law that you have to do social networking. It is not a law. That's your choice. But remember that the world, the spirit of the world, is not of Jesus Christ. And this flap with this, what's her name? Prejean, I think is her last name, Prejean, is so characteristic of the world. It is so utterly stupid. They ask her a loaded question and then say, you were preaching religion, which you can't do. And this is the total stupidity of our culture. And people get all up in arms. Look at what she did. And before that, she was a model. That means that she can't stand for anything that's Christian and so on and blah, blah, blah. And I don't know anything about her, but I do know the reaction of people is so utterly stupid. They ask her a loaded question and then say, oh, you're preaching religion. What was she supposed to say? Yeah, I believe in gay marriage. Is that what she's supposed to say? Oh, I tell you, it's beyond thing. And I don't spend time on it. I'm only pointing out to you that this is what Americans are being filled with day and night, plus the later night shows where they have all kinds of fools. What's the best and kindest thing you can say about them? And Christian people are up watching them. And not only that, there was a report in the paper from a motel owner that when they had a Christian convention in town, they emptied out all the X-rated movies that he had. That's where we are, people. And that's why we're going to become a third great nation. And so God is not interested in blessing the darling little Americans. He's looking at all these people in Pakistan. I'm getting an email now from Pakistan. He's got people in Pakistan. He's got old guys my age that wake up in the morning in a tent, you know, and they're cooking, if they've got anything, over buffalo dung. You know, they live so different from us. But God looks and he's got saints in those places. He's got saints in the Muslim communities. He's got saints all over the world. He's got saints in the Negev tramping across the desert on their camels with their TV antennas over their tents. That's so ridiculous. But he's got saints there. He's got saints there. And when he looks down at the church, he doesn't look down at America. He's got another nation. That's the nation that shall be born in a day, in Isaiah 65, is the nation of the body of Christ. Feel yourself part of it. It's like Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven. Feel yourself part of that. That's what you are. And you're one with the Iraqi Christian and the Afghan Christian and the Jewish Christians and all the rest of them. You're one with them. That's your nation. See, our citizenship is in heaven, Paul said. Amen. And God wants to get us that viewpoint so we won't get bent all out of shape because God is judging the abortioners in America. Our God is at peace. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he's bringing millions of people to reconciliation with himself. Amen. And you can be one. But don't destroy yourself with the media, because it is increasingly foul. And you know that. Now, the second great area of sin that the Holy Spirit will deal with is the things that dwell in our flesh. And those are spirits. And they can be cast out. The next time one hits you, you know, jealousy, envy, anger, something, you know it isn't the image of God. The wrath of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, the Bible says. And you confess that to God and say, Lord, this is not holy. It's not of you. I confess it as sin. Please remove it from me, and he will. 1 John 1:9. He wants all that stuff out of you. You say, well, I got too many. No, you don't have too many. You're dealing with the one that created the universe. He can deal with your puny little flesh. Get the devil out of it. Get the devil out of it. It's God's vengeance against that thing in you. When you get and you fly into a rage about something, God's after that enemy, not after you. After that enemy, if you insist in holding on to it, then his vengeance will be against you. Amen. One or t'other, either you're going to let it go or you're going to go into the lake of fire. I don't care. You can holler Christ all you want to, but you're going to go into the lake of fire because the Father has given the lake of fire authority over these behaviors. You don't escape it by accepting Christ. What you get is a reprieve and the hope that you'll change. But that lake of fire looks at you and it sees things in you that it can claim. It says, God, how long? That's mine. And it begins with the fearful. That's another eyebrow opener, isn't it? It begins with the fearful. God, you can't get anywhere with God if you're fearful. You can't do it. And God does not excuse you and say, oh, you're such a timid little thing and so shy. He didn't buy into that. He wants sons and daughters that get out there on the jousting field and knock those things around. Oh, yeah. You got to have a good, healthy, robust, courageous spirit to get anywhere with God. Not some slinking. When you're fearful, it's unbelief. You don't believe God can or wants to do anything for you. If you find dread and fear in your house, keep asking God to remove it. If it happens 20 times a day, ask God 20 times a day, remove the dread out of my house. Don't roll over and play dead and say it must have been something I done. Treat it directly. There's dread in this house. It does not belong to Jesus. Lord, take it out of my house. Take the confusion out of my house. Take the irritation out of my house. Take the worry out of my house. He'll do it. He wants you to be a warrior. Blow the trumpet. So God hears, knows you're in a battle. All right, the third thing and the worst thing of all is our self-determination, our desire to have our own way. And that's where Christians will draw the line. They may be glad to get out of the change of the world. They may be glad to get the sin out of their flesh. But boy, when you talk about giving your life over to Christ so that he is leading you in everything you do, boy, they'll draw the line. Because there you're losing your individuality. See, and you have to become part of God. You can't be part of God and you're an individual over here. You say, well, that's terrible. No, it isn't. To be one with God is the greatest thing in the world. See, but we figure, well, you know, I want to be able to have some say in the matter. Well, go ahead, enjoy your pain and your confusion and everything else all you want to. But as for me, I want to live by the life of Jesus. Oh, hallelujah. I've had enough. Listen, I'm old enough to know myself, enough to know I am a mess. Don't say amen. Yeah. That's not the place where you holler amen. All right, 1 Peter 4:17. I'm almost through here so you can relax and go home and stuff yourself. 1 Peter 4:17. Yeah, Benny to eat his duck eggs. Where is he? All right, 1 Peter 4:17. It's all right to eat duck eggs, but eating with the duck half out, I don't know, I draw the line. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. You see, the current preaching is that your judgment was finished on the cross. That flies against 1 Peter 4:17. One judgment was accomplished on the cross. That is, our sins were forgiven. But you can't imagine the whole church. Can't you just see all the church people raptured up into heaven? The first thing they're going to fight about is their mansions. Your mansion is bigger than my mansion. Then they'll fight about the kids. You weren't nice to my children. And then they'll fight about something else. And they'll lie and steal and covet and swear and do everything else you can think of because that's the way they are. Who are you talking about? Pentecostal people. Bless their pea-picking hearts. The thing they do. Division. And you get together, two ladies get together and point their finger at a third. Look at her. Her robe isn't as nice as my robe. That's what we get if God took his people, forgave them, and brought them to heaven. Lord, deliver me. I'd rather live in the Maine woods than with people like that. Huh? I'd rather live in the Maine woods with the moose than people like that. Boy, it's a good thing for us that there are seven feasts and not just four. But boy, we'd have a lot of tongue-speaking liars up there. Oh, you can't speak in tongues and have a devil. You know, that was a big doctrine some years ago. When the message of deliverance first came, oh, you can't be a Christian and have a devil. Oh, that was big news. And I thought, well, if that's true, quit acting like it. I don't want to argue about it. Just quit acting like it. Oh, well. Someone persuaded against their will is of the same opinion still. Oh, and here's a happy thought. I think we're ready for this now. Leviticus 25 tells about the year of Jubilee. How many know about the year of Jubilee? Hal, do you know about the year of Jubilee? It's a time when everything went back to the owners. And, of course, the purchase of a property depended on how close it was to the year of Jubilee and so on. God has got all that spelled out. But it was a time of release. You think of the year of Jubilee as a time of release. And we still use the word Jubilee to mean a happy time and a time of rejoicing. But here's something you may have never noticed. It's in the 25th chapter in the 9th verse. It says, have the trumpets sounded everywhere to announce the year of Jubilee on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. What God is saying is that we may come to the Day of Atonement and figure, oh, God's going to deal with sin, but God wants us to know it's a time of release because God is removing Satan. And if you go over to Israel on the Day of Atonement, now that's something to see over in Jerusalem. That's something to see. There's no cars in the street. Maybe an Arab taxi driver once in a while, but he's there in peril of his life. Because if he gets over to the Mir Sharim district, they're liable to decapitate him. They did that one time. They put a wire across the street. The Jews, the Orthodox, are tough. And on the Day of Atonement, you better not do any work. And so you find, and these people are all flocking to the big synagogue there on the main street in Jerusalem, and they're all in white. You know why? This is their rationale. The white is a symbol of rejoicing, and we're showing God that even though it's a time of dealing with sin, we're rejoicing to do it. Isn't that wonderful? That's the way the Jews are on the Day of Atonement. See, that's the holiest day, Yom Kippur. That's the holiest day of the Jewish year. Is the day, that's the one day when the high priest could go into the Ark of the Covenant. Only on that day, a tremendous day. And to us, you see, the trumpets, the Jews celebrate the fifth feast, the blowing of trumpets, as Rosh Hashanah as the new year. Do you see what that's telling us? That when we leave Pentecost and make a step forward, it's a new year. It's the year of kings and contracts. It's the year when God begins to move from heaven to earth. And when he does, there's judgment on the evil, beginning with his people. Does that make sense? That's where we are. That's how momentous the time is that we're in. We're coming now to the blowing of the trumpets, God coming to the earth. It's told about in John 14, I will come to you, and my Father will dwell with you. Bring us through deliverance all the way to the Feast of Tabernacles, where God takes up his residence in us. Now, every one of us in this room will make our decision, because the Holy Spirit is moving today. And if you want to go past Pentecost, you tell the Lord, say, I want what that man's talking about. I want to go on to the fullness of God. And he'll bring you if you stay with him, and he'll help you, and you'll come out just fine. Shall we stand? If there's something in your life God has been dealing with, and you know it, it could be self-will, it could be worldliness, it could be some sin in your flesh, won't you please come up here to the altar and tell the Lord about it? Take 5 minutes and say, God, I want to go past Pentecost. I want to go on to the fullness that you have. The altar's here. You can come if you wish. Boy, if I was in your place and I didn't, and that was the first time I heard, I'd be scrambling up here like a jackrabbit. That's what I want. God's fullness. I don't want to stop at Pentecost. I don't want to stop there. I want to go on to the image of God. Praise the Lord. Oh, God is so good. I'm going to pray, and while I'm praying, if you want to, you can come forward and take 5 minutes and tell the Lord, Lord, I don't want to stop at Pentecost. I don't want to do that. I want to go on to the baptism with fire. I want to be purified so I can make an offering in righteousness. Please the Lord. It's all to please the Lord, you know. But in pleasing the Lord, we set ourselves free. We set ourselves free. He wants to reconcile himself, to reconcile us to himself. And he does that by setting us free from those things that are hostile to God. He does it. He's so wise. So wise. It's the beginning, people, of the kingdom of God. Blowing of trumpets announces the coming of the kingdom of God to the earth. And that's why we're talking about the kingdom instead of about heaven. It's because we're entering the trumpets, which leads us into the Day of Atonement. Oh, what a day, what a day, just to think we're living in this day. Whoa. Well, Lord, how blessed we are that you are explaining to us the doctrine of eternal judgment, your great plan that is going to result in our freedom from Satan, that we can enter the glorious liberty of the children of God. It is so wonderful, Lord, and then you will use us to bring that same liberty to the creation which is bound in frustration. Oh, what a plan. Now, Lord, each one of us here, and especially those at the altar, help us, Lord, with anything that's troubling us, whatever, that we can be free in God to go on to the next steps. Grant it to us, Lord, in Jesus' name. You know, God is he's looking us over right now to see how many want to go on with God. That's what he's doing right now. How many want to go on with God? You know, and that's what it is. If you want to, you tell him, he'll bring you. There'll be no problem. Okay. Could we have a couple workers at the altar here for those that are praying? Let's see, there's people here at the altar.